Take your Bible and turn to the book of Psalms. Go to Psalms 119. We're working through just a series of more topical messages, so to speak, just sharing my heart and Pastor Kyle's heart with you, trying to answer some questions and also to set a great direction, a great course for our church to understand for years to come. Tonight I want to preach to you about the subject of preaching. In Psalms 119, I want to read one verse to you. It's verse number 31, if you'd find that. It says, I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. And I've looked at that verse and I've seen it used different ways and actually read a book by a guy that used it in a very perverted way. And let me illustrate how this verse would be a great preaching sermon if you wanted to use it for your own purposes. I could preach on how not to be ashamed tonight. You need to stick unto the Word of God. You need to stick unto standards. You need to stick unto soul winning. You need to stick unto holiness. You need to stick unto old-fashioned churches. I could preach on those 5 points, bring the house down and get amen all night long. That's not why God gave us that verse in Psalms 119. I could go to another passage like Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I could stop there and say this is a great passage for me to get up and again call you to present your bodies holy, be not conformed to the world, and preach against every worldly thing that I don't like. And again, I would miss the whole purpose of Romans 12, 1 and 2, because verse 3 through 21 is dealing with the subject of our relationship with one another in the church. And so the way that I present myself a living sacrifice unto God is I submit myself in my church to love others better than me, to exercise my gifts in the church, not to think higher of myself than I ought, to love my enemies, to recompense no evil for evil. And we could go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and I could pull out abstain from the appearance of evil. And that verse is greatly misunderstood and greatly misused because it's connected to the verses before and after. And it's talking about false demonic teachers that have come in. And the idea of abstaining from the appearance is the idea of abstaining from any form of evil. And I could use that verse to get up here tonight and just rail and scream and holler about a bunch of things that I don't like about the world and that most of us don't like the world. And we could have a great cheerleading time and go home. But did I feed you the Word of God? Take your Bibles and go to Psalms 19 and let's look at how important the Scriptures are in our lives. The value of the Scriptures, the importance. We have a statement here that says the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And I know it's a neat little cliche and it's a kind of neat little statement we use. But I ask, have you really grasped it? Because I have to daily battle with my mind to accept that position because sometimes the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible means I've been wrong. And I don't like being wrong. It means I have to change things in my life. It means I have to humble myself more. I have to decrease so that He can increase. And it's amazing. I said something the other day about that moment when you realize a truth and a reality of something from Scripture and you realize that this truth is so powerful and you have to share it. But then you also understand if I accept this as truth and I begin to practice and exercise this truth, I'm going to be much maligned. And then you realize I have to deny myself daily to follow the Scriptures. Psalms 19, begin reading in verse number 7, is one of the most powerful descriptions of the power and the beauty and really the necessity of Scripture in our life. It says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, the Scriptures, the Word of God, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight as a church, just look at how things have changed over the years in our preaching, how we have developed in it, and how we desire to greatly see it used in our life to transform us into your image. And Father, it is through the use of the Scriptures that a man is brought to salvation and a man is brought to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, may we lift up high and exalt the truths of God at Grace Life Baptist Church. And we thank you for this. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. The Scriptures are the mind of God to the mind of man, written through letters and books, in paragraphs, sentences, and words. So these letters that Paul would have wrote, or these books that other writers had written, they took their books, their letters, they organized them into paragraphs, which organized their thoughts into sentences, which used words to convey a message. And all of this was inspired by God. So literally we have here the very mind of God. If you've been here Wednesday night, we discussed at the very beginning the revelation and inspiration of Scripture and how it is God revealing Himself to us. So every word, every sentence, every comma, period, every semicolon, every capital letter, everything in here is important because it's used to convey the mind of God to us. When these words and sentences and paragraphs and letters are understood in the context of God's purpose, they are transforming to the life of the believer. J.L. Dagg, an old Baptist preacher, stated this: the whole of Revelation is the work of God as the author, the work of man as the instrument. And the whole has perfection, that it exactly fulfills the design of Him who designed it. The Scriptures will fulfill the design and the purpose God had when He gave them to us. We have no ability, no right to take them and move them around and shift them around in order to convey a message that we think is important. We must go to and say, what did God write here? Why did He write it? What was the purpose? And understand it. Just like the parable, the wheat and the tares. I've read my Bible many times, especially as a teenager. And when I'd read through Matthew, I'd just read through it. I never once stopped and said, why did He write that? What's the point of that? I mean, wheat and tares and, let's look at, you know what? We should just be careful when we get on people's cases. We don't damage people. There's a good point in that. And I could have missed the entire reason He wrote it for me. Because I've not understood. I did not grasp the idea that I needed to understand why did God write this. Next week when we look at the parable of the mustard seed, why? Why did He write that? I mean, obviously this book does not contain all the mind of God, because we're going to learn things in heaven that we never would have imagined. And Paul mentioned about things that he learned that he couldn't even utter. So there's other things that God knows and God can reveal, but He chose not to. But He did choose to give us the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. I think we better find out why. And I think not to would make us an incomplete Christian. Simply put, the Scriptures record what God wanted to reveal to us about Himself and has recorded God's redemptive plan for reconciling Himself with mankind. I remember one time a guy, he preached a sermon and he mentioned about Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned, and you know the story, he's being stoned and he looks up to heaven and it says he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And this guy was preaching. Because now most people think that Jesus was standing there so that He could receive Stephen unto Himself. He says, but that's not why He was standing. The reason He stood is He was about to destroy all of mankind. He had had it with man. He was sick of man and He was going to destroy him. But when Stephen said, lay not this into their charge, it calmed Jesus down and He sat down. And I thought, you're right, I've never seen that before, because it's not there. And I remember multitudes and multitudes of men just, oh, that's tremendous. And they were in awe of that. You see, my friend, it's very important we understand the Scriptures. Every major cult in the world uses the Scriptures as their foundation. They twist them, though. Consider the powerful ability of the Scriptures here in Psalms 19. Look at, first of all, verse number 7. Number 1, they convert the soul. That's a powerful word. Convert, it means to be changed from one state to another. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It changes the soul of man from a state of sin to a state of holiness, from a state of rebellion to a state of submission, from a state of death to a state of life. The Scriptures accomplish this. The preacher does not accomplish anything in your life. It is the Scriptures that are accomplishing it. All the pastor is doing, all the preacher is doing, is he is delivering the Scriptures. But the Scriptures are the power. They are sharper than two-edged sword. They are the ones that pierce us under. They are the ones that divide us under. They are the ones that get to the very heart of mankind and do their work. They convert the soul. Barnes' notes, his commentary, he said, the glory of the works of God, the heavens, the firmament, the sun, as described in the previous verses, is that they convey the knowledge of God around the world, and that the world is filled with light and life under the genial warmth of the sun. The glory of the law Rory referring to the written word, or the revealed truth of God, is that it bears directly on the soul of man, turning him from the error of his ways and leading him to pursue a life of holiness. It is not said of the law of God that it does this by its own power, nor can there be any design here to exclude the doctrine of the divine agency of the soul. But the statement is that when the law of God is applied to the heart, or when the truth of God is made to bear on that heart, the legitimate effect is seen in turning the sinner from the error of his ways. The effect of truth is seen everywhere where it is brought into contact with the heart of man. The power of the Scriptures. And my friend, the power of the Scriptures working that life of the believer, and the Holy Spirit hears it and goes, oh, some food, finally, I can take that Scripture and I can transform this person into the image of Christ. It converts the soul. Number two, it makes wise the simple. Again, in verse 7, at the end there, after that, it says, the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Simply put here, it takes those that are ignorant or foolish concerning spiritual truth and gives them spiritual guidance and direction so that each believer can follow Christ. The very simplest of human being, you do not need intellect to be a faithful Christian. You need the Scriptures, and those Scriptures will take the simplest of human being and make them wise unto the things of God. As it said in 2 Timothy 3:15, that a child can be made wise unto salvation through the Scriptures being taught to them. They are wise unto salvation. There's the Scriptures being taught to the simplest child that they can begin to grasp the great wisdom of God. He goes on in verse 8, he says, they rejoice the heart. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Oh, how many times in our lives have we had difficulties and struggles, and we'd open this book and we begin to read in this book and we begin to read possibly in the Psalms or something, and they begin to bring joy and warmth and comfort to our heart in a way that nothing else could do but the Scriptures. They bring gladness to the heart of the sinner in that they find forgiveness, mercy, grace, reconciliation, and hope. They bring gladness in the heart of the believer in that they bring joy, strength, comfort, peace, boldness, a future of worship, and the assurance that our cause is just and our Lord is sovereign. Oh, how the Scriptures bring joy into the life of the believer. He goes on in verse 8 that they enlighten the eyes. They give the believer the eyes that can see truth, that can grasp the times, that can see a plan being unfolded, that can understand what true life is about. Our eyes have been opened. As he always often refers to the lost man as being blinded. Their eyes are closed. They're blinded by the god of this world, or they refuse to see. And they often you hear the prayer that you would open their eyes, Lord. Allow them, enlighten their eyes, that they would begin to see the miraculous plan of God. And when we study the Scriptures, we begin to see what God's plan is and what this life is all about and why we are here. And we begin to see, as we mentioned today, the kingdom and how God is working a plan that he is going to establish this kingdom. And we begin from the very book of Genesis to begin to see the redemptive plan of God, how God is going to redeem his creation back to him. The Bible enlightens our eyes to see God's truth and to see God's plan and understand what God is doing in life. Adam Clark said in his commentary, showing men what they should do, what they should avoid, it is by God's commandments that we see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the necessity of redemption, so that we may love the Lord with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. For this is the end of the commandment, and thus to enlighten the eyes is its use. The Scriptures enlighten us to understand what God has for us. Listen, one of the reasons I know the Bible is written by God, because no man would write Romans chapter 12 that says esteem others better than yourselves and turn the other cheek and love your enemy and those that despitefully use you. In the Sermon on the Mount, you're supposed to love them and do kind things to them. My friend, if we wrote the book, we would say, if they mess with you, kill them. It'd be short verses. It'd be kind of like the short Proverbs. He made you mad, kill him. Next verse. He's still breathing? Hit him again. You know, I mean, it's just, we'd be very short. But my friend, when you read this, no human being would think this way. And when I begin to read it, I'm like, I see it now. It's not about me. I'm not to be exalted higher of myself than I ought. It's about Christ and his plan. And therefore, I will suffer harm and I will suffer wrong so that I can exalt Christ. Verse number 9, we find that the Scriptures bring a worshipful and reverence for the Creator in our heart. It says in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The idea of fear there is the idea of reverence. It's not the fear that you're walking through a building and someone scares you half to death. It's the idea of a fear, a reverential fear, a reverential respect for the Creator and the power and His deity and who He is and that He is the giver of life. The Scriptures cause a proper piety and reverence towards God. They show the greatness of God and the weakness of man. And so as I study the Scriptures, I begin to see how great God is. And any sermon that does not exalt God is a sermon that's come short of its purpose. In a few weeks, we'll look at the subject of music, but I can sum up a little bit of my music philosophy. At the end of singing, I want to know that I exalted God and I'm thinking about God and not me. I don't need catchy tunes. I don't need certain things. I want to know that when I got done, I thought it was about Him. He is exalted. He is worshipped. Number six, they are to be desired over any earthly wealth or personal satisfaction. Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. The words of God are to be desired over any earthly wealth or personal satisfaction. Because of the overwhelming value of the Scriptures, they are to be sought for and treasured more than any other possession in the believer's life. Barnes again, he said, they are more valuable than gold. They are of such nature that the soul should more desire to be in possession of them than to be in possession of gold, and should value them more. So when we have the very limited amount of time we do in our life and we can come and we can hear from God's Word, let us hear from God's Word. Notice, lastly, they bring about a reward for those that follow them as God intended them to be used. Verse 11, he says this, moreover by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So it should be no light thing in our life when it comes to preaching the Word, that we insist on the Word being the message, and the Word being the outline, and the Word being the power, and the Word being the transforming force in the message. How could we go through life? I look at the last, we've been in Matthew, it'll be 2 years next month. Our goal is 5 years. I think I can do it in four. If we don't get bogged down and we don't come up with any other things we need to look at. And I'm already looking, we're only in chapter 30, and I look back and I'm like, how could I have ever lived my Christian life without learning chapters 1 through 12? And what's nice is we're learning it in the context and the whole purpose that Matthew wrote it. We're hearing the words of Christ. We're seeing the response of people. We're seeing the difficulties of ministry. We're seeing what it really means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And some of the greatest teaching in Matthew is still in front of us. I couldn't imagine trying to live my life having not gone through the Sermon on the Mount. I couldn't imagine trying to be a believer and not look at the miracles and God and His work and Christ and His interaction with people. And now that we've hit the parables, I can't even, as I've studied what we've done and what we're looking at, as I've been looking ahead and studying those, I can't imagine that I would totally grasp how I'm to live my life in this world without understanding them. And then it will culminate with the crucifixion of our Savior. Oh, we could have played hopscotch for 2 years all over the Bible, and I could have gave you what I thought you needed in your life, but we would have come so far short from actually understanding the very transforming power of God's Word as we do by going through it as a book, as a letter. Remember, I think Romans was the first book I preached through verse by verse, and we got through Romans in 18 weeks, so that'll tell you how well I've gotten better at it, because we've been 2 years on 13 chapters and I was 18 weeks on 16 chapters. And my goal someday is to go back through Romans and give it justice. But I remember going through Romans, and then I think we hit James, and then we've done Ephesians, we've done a Colossians. I'm torn between what next. I love Hebrews. There's so much in Hebrews to learn. But then I think of the church of Corinth, and we look at it as a very messed up church, and it was a messed up church. But what I find amazing is God's mercy being extended to this messed up church. And then I got a book on the book of the person, 2 Samuel, and I thought, maybe we got to go in the Old Testament. I mean, Samuel, there's just so much. I mean, everything about human relations and human nature is in Samuel. I mean, you got Saul, the greatest, most powerful king you can imagine. He's head and shoulders, but he acts like he's a little wimpy guy. He's just paranoid of little old David. And you see David, who's anointed. We say, oh, man, David's moving up the ladder. And God says, no, I think I'm going to have you hide in the cave for a while before you go up the ladder. We see all these different natures of human beings functioning there when they get away from God. The Bible is rich. It's powerful. We should insist on the Word being the message, the outline, the power, the transforming force. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, a very familiar passage. Pastors usually read this verse when they have nothing else to preach. They can read this and just ramble on. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. A very simple command to Timothy by the Apostle Paul, but a most powerful command. And it's the sum of what a minister is supposed to do. He is to preach the Word. The Word is to be preached. That simply means heralded with passion, conviction, and devotion. Yes, but it must still be the Word. It doesn't say to yell it. It doesn't say to scream it. It never says you should be out of control. Just simply someone standing on the street corner saying, "Hear ye, hear ye." Breaking news alert. Hey, look, you need to read this. Hey, it's important. Something happened. I've used this illustration. I thought of it. If most of us talk to our wives the way we deliver our sermons, we would be taken aside and rebuked for being unkind. Do we think we should speak to God's bride any less than we would our own? The duty of the pastor is a solemn one of feeding the flock of God. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, I think what I'm going to give you here is accurate. This was what I had to do my homiletics assignment on, but I haven't gotten my grade back, so I might have flunked this. So if I flunked it, I'll tell you later that what I taught you was bad, I guess. If I flunk it, it's because I didn't do the right grammar or something. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's, you that are in Sunday school are going through 1 Peter, and you realize it's a book of suffering. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he begins to deal with the pastors, the elders, specifically because they are definitely going to suffer. He says in verse 1, "And the elders which are among you, I exhort to him also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So here's Peter saying, I'm an elder. I've witnessed the suffering of Christ. I will connect with the suffering that people are going through. And I want to give the elders, the pastors, instruction of what it is to pastor a church. And look at the very first command. He says, feed the flock of God. What do we think he means to feed them with? It's the Scriptures. The elder is instructed to feed the flock of God as a shepherd would feed and care for his own sheep. The pastor is to simply feed you the Scriptures. Not my opinion, not my ideas, not my goals, not my dreams, not the party line of some movement, not some denominational beliefs. I am simply to open up the Scriptures and say, this is what they teach. Now let's go home. He says there, the Scriptures are feed the flock which is among you. And I know that may seem insignificant to you, but this is my flock. You are my sacred duty that I feed you the Word of God. I have no other flocks. I have no other responsibilities but this flock. And there's a couple ideas with that. Not only do I feed the flock which is among me, that means I don't concern myself with other flocks. And those that have other flocks can't concern themselves with our flock, and they can't understand what our flock needs. I've often said this, I would plan big days for Court Street. We're going to have a big day, and I'd have a friend day, and we'd have this day, and we'd have that day. And they were some of the worst attendance days I ever had. I'd plan a big offering. We're going to have a really big offering. And I'd call these guys, okay, you got to have this, you got to do this and this, and that's how you get people to give. And we'd do it, and the offering would be horrible. And then one day it hit me like a ton of bricks. You all are different. You're weird. You don't fit the mold. You don't work the way the books say it will work. And you know what was liberating about it is I realized, you know what, I got to pastor this church. And it may work in another church, doesn't mean it works here. We are a unique people, as every church is a unique church, and we are to seek God and function as God directs us. Thirdly, he says that we're not to pastor for selfish reasons. Again, in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. A pastor should not fulfill his duties for selfish purposes. And this is probably one of the most dangerous things for a pastor, because whether I like it or not, you came to hear me tonight. I'm the one up here. I am the face of the church. When people walk around town, they're like, you go to Grace Life? Yes. What do you do there? I'm the pastor. Oh, everything changes. I can knock on the door and say, I'm Matt McPhillips. How are you? What do you want? I'm a pastor. Oh, reverend, priest, father, what I've been called, all types of things. All of a sudden, the demeanor changes. And that's why he warned them here, it is very dangerous that a man would enter the ministry for selfish purposes. I tried to help myself, and I tried to avoid using the phrase my church, other than refer to it in general, because I am a member here. This is not my church. This is Christ's church. And it's very easy, if we're not careful, that we begin to serve God out of a selfish purpose, and we begin to look at the things we can benefit from. The shepherd must lay down his life for the sheep. The sheep are not there to fulfill the shepherd's ambitions, but they are what give the shepherd his very reason for existence. And then he continues on in verse 3. He gets stronger. He says, not as lords. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an example to the flock. Not as lords. This literally means not exercising dominion over them. And that's very interesting because I know there's other passages that say, obey them, they have the rule over you, and follow their teaching. And that's what it simply means. As I'm teaching you the word, follow that. But it also gives me a warning here. I'm not to exercise dominion over your life. Number one, because of the priesthood of the believer, you have access to God on your own. Barnes, he described this. He stated, the dominion is not to be that of temporal lordship. It is to be that of love and truth. This command would prohibit all assumption of temporal power by the minister of religion and all conferring of titles of nobility on those who are preachers of the gospel. I know you call me pastor, and that's the position I hold, but if you called me Matt, I wouldn't panic over it. I hope when you call me pastor, it's because I'm pastoring you, not because I'm in a position. There's no temporal power that has been given to me. Acts 20, verse 28 reemphasizes this. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers to feed the church of God. Feed the church of God. I have never been commanded to build a church. I've never commanded to build a church with attendance. I've never been commanded to build buildings. I've simply been told to feed the flock of God. And if I do that, God will gather believers with us. And however that will look in the process will be determined by God. Feed the flock of God. In fact, that is such an important thing that the minister must fulfill his one and only duty or skill set, which is apt to teach. When you look at the qualifications of a bishop, they're all internal character behavior issues, but there's only one time he says they have to have this ability, and that's in teaching. There's only one ability the minister must have, that's teaching. It says in 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, simply means able to teach. 2 Timothy 2:24, when talking about the minister, the servant of the Lord, must not contend, but be gentle unto all men and apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The minister, I'm not to be quarrelsome, I'm not to be contentious. I'm to be a servant that in meekness and humbleness teaches the Scripture. Titus 1:9, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I had a discussion with a guy one time. He was in a Bible college, and he was an older man that got saved and went off to Bible college because that's what his church told him to do. And he was there, and he was struggling with some things. He says, I sit in the junior church room, and I'm specifically in the decision room, and they preach a little bit, and these kids are, then they ask these kids, how many of you want to go to heaven? And they send them all into the room that I'm in, and we're supposed to get them to say a prayer, then get them into the baptistry. And he says, these kids would come in, and I say, why are you here? And he said, I don't know. They told me to come in here. Well, let me ask you, do you want to be saved? What is that? Well, it's when you know, and he goes through that, and he says, well, I don't know. And he says, go back in here, then go back and sit down. And then they'd send him back in, and he says, what are you doing? He says, they don't have a clue what it means. He says, listen, you need to get them to say the prayer and get them into baptistry. And he said, then I sat there, as little kids here, and said, okay, you're going to get baptized. I don't want to get baptized. No, you're going to get baptized. And literally, kids crying or saying, look, we'll take you to McDonald's afterwards if you get baptized. Which just get baptized. And kids that didn't even want to, they'd get them into the baptistry. And then they'd fill out their form and get it turned in by the end of Sunday. And he called me, and he says, I just struggle with this. He said, I'm not 18 years old enamored with this place. I don't know what to do. And I looked at him, and I was on the phone with him, and I said, let me ask you, I want you to do this. I want you to read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I said, what are those three books? He said, they're the pastoral epistles. I said, I want you to read them, and every time it talks about soul winning, winning people to Christ, building a big church, getting large numbers in a church, I want you to underline it. And every time it talks about feeding them and teaching them in the doctrines and teaching and grasping and holding faithful words, I want you to underline that and give me a call. He called me 2 days later and said, I can't stay here. They're not going to prepare me for the ministry at all. And he left, thankfully. See, the reality is the minister's number one skill set, his purpose, is to feed the flock of God. The minister exercises authority through the accurate teaching of the Scripture to God's people. Fourthly, the source of a healthy church, a mature church, a Christ-like believer, is the careful exposition of the Scriptures, giving the mind of the believer the heart of God. How can I transform you into the image of Christ? I can't. But I can tell you this, if you're a believer and you stay and you learn the Scriptures, they will do a work in your life. And they will begin to mold you into the image of Christ in ways you never thought possible. They'll begin to cause you to do things you said, oh, I could never control my temper. And yet if you're a saved believer in the Spirit of God and the Word of God, all of a sudden you start working on that. I could never love this person, or I could never be kind to this person. The Scriptures start to work in your life, and Christ takes it, and the Spirit of God begins to take that and begins to mold you into the image of Jesus Christ. Or I could get up here and choose about six things that are going to identify our church, scream and holler about them every other month, and we would all do the same thing and walk around without the power of Christ in our life. When this is being done, the following things, I believe, will happen in the message. So why do you insist on this? Because I believe in the power of the Word of God so much. Is the Bible sufficient or not? Is that all we need, is the Bible? I say, yes, it is. So here's some things I wrote down. Number one, the message finds its sole source in the Scripture. In other words, I don't have a message that I got Scripture for. I have Scripture that gave me my message. My message this morning came from the Scripture. It was simply the Scripture, the parable. What is the parable? This is the message. Number two, the message is extracted from Scripture through careful study and breakdown of Scripture. In other words, the outline, everything about that message came from that Scripture. Thirdly, the message correctly interprets the Scripture in its normal sense and context. In other words, we had this statement in homiletics, if the first sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Oh, wow, it says that Stephen looked up as he was being stoned and Christ was standing at the right hand of the Father. I wonder what that means. I think it means he was standing at the right hand of the Father when he looked up. You think it meant that he's going to destroy the world? Doesn't say. Well, what do you think we should do? I don't think we should say what it doesn't say. When the first sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Fourthly, the message clearly and accurately explains what God intended it to say when he originally gave it. I've used that illustration. I remember the guy that preached. He actually preached in our church one time. And it was in Revelations 1 where it's talking about Christ. And it describes Christ. And he was giving this whole long message about how you need to be like Christ. Christ is our example. Follow Christ. Be like Christ. Everyone's amen. That's right. It was actually pretty good. And he goes, now, how many of you girls want to be like Christ? You know, if you want to be like Christ, stand up. You know, okay, you're going to stand up. And so they all, I hate when they ask questions that, you know, I'd like one time someone to say, no. In fact, one time there was a guy preaching at a camp meeting in South Carolina, and he had this habit of threatening people. You don't like it, bless God, we'll go outside and fight. And the guy said, let's go. Kind of ruined the meeting, but it was really fun. They just had it. He said, let's go. You sit down. No, you said you wanted to fight. Let's go do it. And so he's going out all the way, standing, because you want to be like Christ. All right, I want to be like Christ. He goes to Revelation 1 and says, it says he had a robe to wear. His feet. All ladies want to be like Christ. And do you think God inspired that passage for that preacher to use it for that purpose? No. The message must clearly and accurately explain what God intended it to say when he originally gave it. Fifth, the message will transform us into the image of Christ. What does the image of Christ look like? Well, that is a lifetime pursuit, folks. How many say, okay, I like what he's been saying about Christ. When's it done? Well, I don't know how long I'm going to pastor. I hope to retire at some point, and then I'll give it over to Kyle. And I hope he continues the process of transforming us into the image of Christ. There is no end game. That's the problem with our independent Baptist churches. We have an end game. If I can just get them to dress this way and look this way and carry this and talk this way, we've met the standard. My friend, the standard is Christ. And I can never measure up to Christ in 4 weeks. It's a lifetime of him working in my life. The message will transform us into Christ. Balthazar Hubmaier, he was a Baptist preacher in 1524 that was martyred for his faith. He stated the following things about preaching. I found these amazing. He said, beloved men and brethren, it is an old custom that comes to us from the times of the apostles that when evil things befall concerning the faith, all the men who wish to speak the word of God and are of a Christian way of thinking should assemble to search the Scriptures. This is done so that in nourishing the Christian flock according to the Word of God, the utmost care might be taken. He goes on and he says, For we should nourish not our bodies alone, but also our souls with food and drink, and thus be more useful to our flocks, and feed them the Word of God in peace and unity. To this end, all contentious and abusive words should be laid aside. He continued, Since every Christian believes for himself and is baptized for him, everyone must see and judge by the Scriptures whether his pastor is properly nourishing him. I read that and I thought, wow, I hope. He who misrepresents the Word of God for temporal gain or conceals it sells the grace of God like Red Esau for a mess of portage, and Christ will deny. Why do we gather for a message if we're not being fed the Scriptures? Why the preaching of the Scriptures rightly as God gave them and intended them to be used is so important? Because after verse number 2 in 2 Timothy, when he says, preach the word, the reason he said it, he says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will multiply to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned to fables. Why must we preach the word? Because there's this constant onslaught of battle of philosophies and ideas that are coming into the church that people are going to want to hear because they don't want to hear the Scriptures. I went home today, well, after I ate and went home and I was working on this, and I was just thinking, I said, did people even grasp what I said today? Did they get the... Because I was excited about it. I mean, sometimes as a preacher, you're more excited about your sermon than those listening to it. And I was like, man, I hope they, you know, it's all about the King. I see where I fit now in this whole plan of God. Man, I hope you don't get bored with the Scriptures. Remember a guy told me in my office, this is not a couple years ago, he looked at me, I couldn't believe it. He says, Pastor, it's not what you're preaching. I've never met anyone more careful to rightly give the Word of God in the context. It's what you're not preaching. I said, what am I not preaching? He goes, you haven't said anything about the home lately. You haven't said anything about dress lately. And I said, we are working through Matthew, and if God hasn't preached on it, maybe that should tell us something. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, if he didn't, you know, tear apart what you wanted him to tear apart, maybe we should reflect on us. And why we're majoring on something that Christ preached the whole sermon and didn't even bring it up. People will not want sound teaching, he says, from the text, but will seek philosophies that fulfill their desires. They're not going to endure sound doctrine, but they're going to heap to their own lust, their own desires. People that are going to tell them what they want to hear. And we usually look at this as it's a left-right issue. And we usually, most times, say the left want the Scriptures minimized so that they can live as they please. And that's how they look at it. You know what? That he's talking about people that want to be liberal. There are people that want to live any way they want. They're going to heap teachers. They're going to get a bunch of Joel Steins to come into their life and just feed them nice, warm, fuzzy stuff. But I've learned in my own life, searched my own heart and realized I was caught up in it as well. I can be on the right and want the Scriptures added to so that I can make people live the way I want. One group says we want the Scriptures watered down. We don't want them preached because we want to live any wicked way we want. And the other group says we don't want the Scriptures preached because we don't want to hear about that Sermon on the Mount because we want to judge people and make people live the way we want. See, it really is a left and right issue. Both are wrong. The Bible is not left and right. It's truth. It's centered God's truth. My mother-in-law shared great wisdom with me about a year and a half, 2 years ago, and I said it one time from the pulpit and got people upset. And I told her about it, and she gave me some advice, and she came true on those folks. And she goes, compromise means leaving truth. I said, yeah, I know that. Thought maybe she's slipping, like I didn't know that one. She's getting up there. And I says, yeah, I get that. She goes, Matt, if you move truth to the right, it's still compromise. And I said, we always look at compromise as going left. Compromise is the departing of truth. And if I go to the right and add to it, guess what I did? I compromise the truth for my own lustful, selfish desires. The reason I brought this in our summer series of family talks is so that you would grasp that this is not some philosophy that Pastor Kyle and I have developed. We talked tonight before the service. It's a conviction that any other approach to the Scripture is neither biblical nor helpful to the spiritual life of the believer. Oh, I might get you to do certain things because I browbeat you to do it. But did I really transform you into the image of Jesus Christ? This is a conviction that Brother Kyle and I share, that any preaching that falls short of what the Scriptures say, and trust me, there's times I want to say what they say, but they don't agree with me. You know what I mean? I want them to say this. I remember the time I stood up and said 1 Corinthians 6 is not talking about smoking cigarettes. And I was lined up, and you just want to go into smoke. I said, no such thing. What are you talking about? That doesn't have to do with smoking. No, it has to do with fornication. And when a man's joined with a harlot, he's committing fornication in the body, and it's different than any other sin a man will enter into. And all I said is, you can't get cigarette smoking in that passage. And then it started to click in me. They don't want truth. They want me to portray and continue to push an agenda, even if I twist the scripture. And I remember saying, well, it might not exactly have to do with it, but it's a good thing people don't smoke. And I said, you're right. But is it right for me to use the scriptures wrongly, even if I'm pushing a good agenda? He said, well, do you think the Bible teaches against smoking? I think the Bible teaches against a lot of things that harm our body. I think it's a nasty habit. And I think even the world looks down on it. For the testimony of Christ, I don't think you should do it. But on the other hand, I'm not going to think one of the greatest Baptist preachers to live in this last couple centuries, Charles Spurgeon, who smoked cigars most of his life, was in some way evil. The reality is we must allow the Scriptures to be the authority. Consider what the proper teaching of Scriptures will do for us as a church. Some of these are my thoughts, some are from other people. Number one, they will remove any philosophy and tradition of men. When we're just going to go through the Scriptures. You know what it does? It removes the philosophy and traditions of men. Mark 7:13, he's dealing with the Pharisees, and he says, you've made the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. He says, you know what the problem is? When you go to the Scriptures, when you go to use the Bible, Pharisees, you are going in there with all your ideas and traditions and philosophies, and you make the Bible fit them. Well, when we go through the Bible properly, it removes that. I have my philosophies. I have my traditions. But they're removed when I come to the Scriptures appropriately. Number two, they will exalt the person of Scripture, which is Jesus Christ. When you rightly divide, you rightly teach the Scriptures, it exalts Christ. John 5:39 says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They exalt Christ. The preacher is never exalted when you rightly preach the Scripture. Oh, you might say that was a good message, but the message is the Scripture. Thirdly, they will minimize the preacher. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, it's 20 after. I have been getting done at noon, and we can go a little overtime tonight, okay? We don't have any desserts waiting, nothing like that. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. We're almost done. I've got 18 points left, but they're quick ones. This is scariest. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. The great apostle Paul is writing to this church. Verse number 10, the house of Chloe tells them there's division, so now everybody in the church is mad at the house of Chloe for tattling on them. And he comes to verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any of you. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He says, I wasn't wrapped up into this, and they were divided over people. And it literally is the idea they were divided up. I am more important because I was baptized by Apollos, while I was baptized by Cephas, while I was baptized by Paul. Can you see it? Huh. Hey, guess whose cell phone I got? Who you got? I remember one guy, he says, man, I talked to Doug. It literally happened. I talked to Doug Fisher. Really? Wow. Yeah, I hope to get in touch with him. I said, you want a cell phone number? Here it is. You got a cell phone number? It's like, yeah. And it was like, you could see it just deflate. Oh. You know, it's almost like he was name dropping with me. You know? I traveled 5 hours to counsel with this one pastor. That's dumb. Don't you have a phone? I go to him every other week. I counsel with him to find out what I need to do in my church. Don't you have a Bible? You see, when we preach the Scriptures properly, it minimizes the preacher. It's no longer me. It's no longer my great talent, my great charisma. It's God. It's His Word that's working in our life. Number four, they will preserve the testimony of preaching and the Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:2 talks about we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And that's where we get that. Is it right to use the Bible deceitfully, even if I'm doing a good thing with it? But you see, when we approach the work of God deceitfully, the world figures that out and we lose credibility. 5, they will protect us from false philosophies and practices. 2 Peter 3:16 says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. It means to twist. They bend them, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destructions. And the reality is we think we're getting ahead, but in reality we're destroying ourselves because we have a famine of the scriptures. We are not healthy as churches in America because we are void of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. I'll close with these quick points. John MacArthur gave the following 14, 15 reasons that the Scriptures must be preached in their context. And it's pretty interesting. Remember, the Scriptures can never mean what they did not say, can never say what they did not mean. And he gave these reasons. 1, to preach the Bible out of context is to assert the authority of God over the soul. It's to say, I know better than the Bible. Remember the TV show Father Knows Best? We have a bunch of Pastor Knows Best today. I don't know best. Listen, I'm working through a life with three teenagers. You come to me, I've got problems with my teenagers. Join the club. I got three as well. They're going to college, and we got to figure out all these and how we're going to pay, and we got to guide them, and we're hitting that age where they start looking. I mean, the second greatest decision in their life after salvation is who they're going to marry. Man, I got to navigate them through that thing. And I mean, you see, don't you know best? Never been here before, folks. You got questions about, go see Terry. Go see Brother Wolford. Go see Brother Hux. Go see someone who's been down this road. Pastor does not know best. And so when I preach where I ignore the Scriptures, I'm literally usurping my authority over God. It removes the lordship of Christ over the church. Now I become the Lord of the church and not His Word. 3, it hinders the work of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit's work in our life is connected to the Scriptures in our life. 4, it demonstrates appalling pride and a lack of submission on the preacher's part. It severs the preacher personally from the sanctifying grace of Scripture. My life has been so transformed through my personal study for the sermon on Sunday, it's unbelievable. It clouds the true depth and transcendence of our message and therefore cripples our worship. We don't really grasp what we're worshiping. One of the reasons that it's so hard for people to worship today is they don't understand any doctrine. Well, how do I worship God if I don't understand God? It prevents us from fully developing the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? Well, I'll tell you what, if I had my way, I would have never preached the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians about us all being one in Christ, so we could all kept our little prejudices towards one another and other groups and other ethnicities. It depreciates the spiritual duty of all of us to study the Bible. If Pastor don't need to study, why do I need to study? I mean, he just read a verse, closed his Bible, and went on for 50 minutes. So why should I worry? What is the value in the Scriptures? He doesn't see it. It breeds a congregation that is weak and insufficient to the glory of God as the preacher is. You know, I thought of this the other day because last night Kyle was studying and I was in his office bugging him so he couldn't study. My sermon was done, so I didn't have to worry about it. So we were in there talking, and I went home, and I thought, you know, both him and I, we're going to be gone in August. We're going to be gone 2 Wednesdays and 2 Sundays. I have zero worry about the church. One, I have no worry that there's men in the church that could get up and rightly divide the word. 2, if I bring someone in and he does it wrong, you'll deal with them. If me and him die on that airplane, sorry, the rest of you that joined us on the trip, you're with us. Nobody falls from 40,000 feet out of the air and lives. You just don't, all right? You're history. It's a long way to think about it, though. It ain't instant. You gotta hit the ground first. You gotta travel quite a distance. If we died, I pity the person that applies to be the pastor here. Because when he sits here and you say, what's your view on preaching the Scriptures? I believe you ought to rear back and let her rip. You're out. I pity him. Why? Because we have a church that says, give us the Scriptures. And if the Scriptures rebuke us, we'll take the rebuke. But we want the Scriptures. That's been the history of this church, folks. The majority of the preaching that had been done in this church in 74 years was what's called expository preaching. There's been a few guys that come in and just kind of read a verse and scream and holler, but for the majority, it's been an expository reading, going through books of the Bible and so forth. It robs us from our only true source of help and transformation. I'm on number 10. I don't know where you guys are at back there. It encourages people to become indifferent to the Word of God and divine authority. Number 12, it lies to people about what they really need. Number 13, it strips the pulpit of power. Number 14, it puts the responsibility on the preacher to change people with their cleverness. So we'll just stick to the Scriptures. We'll live and die on the Scriptures. Pastor Kyle and I will no longer, we will no longer open the pulpit to those that make no attempt to rightly divide the Scriptures. Oh, I understand young preachers come in and they're stumbling through and they're working through it. But I mean, when someone gets up and takes a verse out of Ezekiel that talks about he went up to the river's end and he looked in it and he went into his ankles, and that means starting your Christian life. Then he went to his knees and that represents prayer life. And he went to his waist, that means it's consecrating the private part of your life. And then he went to his chest, and that means giving your heart to the Lord. And then he finally went under, means total surrender to God. Do you think God wrote that verse for that sermon? Absolutely not. I'm not having it in the pulpit anymore. Number one, he abused the Scripture. Number two, you didn't get what that verse really meant. And so we're going to become very particular about who stands behind the pulpit, because we want to make sure you're rightly fed. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know about you, but when I hear someone that doesn't preach the Bible, I feel like I was starved. I'm like, oh, wow. When I hear someone take something complete, I mean, we're not talking like, I would have said that a little different. I mean, completely just reads a verse and, you know, reads a verse about the sky being blue and then preaches on it being red, you're like. And I have to do that because I have to protect you and my own kids. My kids are going, Dad, we were in a youth activity one time and a guy preached and he's going on, Webb was there. And I'm thinking, this dude's way off, man. And I was like, oh, that's all right. You know, nobody else caught it. Then my son Matthew goes, I bought my son a study Bible, so he actually can, right now he's checking what I'm saying with John MacArthur's notes in the side. So, and he goes, Dad, that guy had no clue what that message meant. And I'm like, oh, it's just Matthew. And then the next kid, and Webb, I was like, just sit down, don't scream, and But what happens when you find the beautiful power of the Scriptures and you hear a guy destroying it? Boy, it'll frustrate you. When asked, what is the agenda of Grace Life? What is our direction? What will Grace Life look like? My response is simple. With whatever purpose, whatever direction and identity the Scriptures lead us to. So we're an independent Baptist church. What kind? A scriptural one. What does it look like? The Scriptures. There is no agenda. That's the whole thing. I hope you're getting it. If you go in my office, you're not going to find a plan, an agenda of what's my 3-year plan. We have a plan for the facilities in a minute, but there is no, what are we going to look like in 5 years? I don't know. Let's see. We'll be through Matthew. We'll probably be in maybe John or Corinthians. Let's jump in there and see what it looks like. It's probably what we're going to start looking like. Because we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ through the Scriptures. The only request Pastor Kyle and I have is simply this. Our desire for you is that you would embrace the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, take notes of the Scriptures as they are being taught, and search out the eternal riches that are found in this book. You know, the most difficult thing anyone will do is to open the Bible, read it, and study it as though they know nothing. That's so hard. I mean, I read my Bible, and I think it says the Holy Baptist Bible. Because I read Baptist in everything, man. Not as bad as Brother Woody, but I mean, I read Baptist in everything. I'm like, that's not a very good Baptist verse. And I also go to it and I look at my Bible and it says, the Holy Baptist Bible for a manly man. I love verses on men. I mean, it's got man card written all over. There's not a single wimpy verse in the whole Bible. And then I start reading about the fruits of the Spirit and think, boy, that's sappy. Love, joy, peace. Who wants to be joyful? You know what I mean? And so I had to set aside me, my flesh, and study the Scriptures as God gave them. And that is the task of all Christians, is to go to the Scriptures as though we know nothing. Well, I was taught one time, I was taught a lot of things, but that doesn't make them right. What did the Scriptures say? I love history, but history can't interpret the Scriptures for me. History can't determine what the Scriptures say. Go to the book and study it. Grasp it. And let it transform you. As a church, there is no other way for Grace Life to approach the Scriptures. Other than we go to them as they are the authority. We don't bend them. We don't twist them. We don't make them say what we want to say. There's things I look at in Matthew that's coming down the road. I'm scared to death to teach you. Some of it you can be like, that's good. Yeah, we've always held her. Another bit I'm going to say, well, we've been a little wrong here. And I know it's hard to say we've been a little wrong, but we were a little wrong on this one, or we were a little too tough on this. There is some room here. But let the Scriptures be true, because they are God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word.